Chapter 9. Communion with God in Daily Life. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. James 4:8. I have endeavored to lead you in the sanctuary of the hidden life. In speaking of communion, which divine grace institutes between God and the soul, my object has been not so much to teach or to exhort as to say, "Oh, come and taste that the Lord is gracious." Brethren, there is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of our God. The source of that river is the eternal love which chose us in Christ Jesus, and the end of that river is the everlasting glory. But this very moment, the river, full of divine vitality, power, and beauty, flows with fertilizing and refreshing power through our hearts and lives. We see it, we rejoice in it, and would it be what it is, were its source not in the hidden, mysterious mountain heights of eternal election? Were its end not in the shoreless ocean of infinite blessedness? As our minds have dwelt on this central experience of communion with God, it may be profitable to consider now the connection between this center and the large circumference of daily life with its duties and trials. How is the Sabbath of the heart to be maintained among the alterations of joy and sorrow, activity and recreation? The favorite expression of the day is religion in common life. Let us rather ask the question, how can we at all times obey the precept, draw nigh to God, and enjoy the promise, and God will draw nigh to you? Open your hearts to the love of God, and let all that is within you go forth to meet the bridegroom, for such is his affection and the tenderness of his heart, that he is not willing to leave you anywhere or at any time without his presence. Let it suffice us to have spent so many hours and days in unnecessary separation from him, and to have understood so little the attractive power and sweetness of our crucified Lord. Love doth the whole, not the part, desire. It is because God is love that it is his desire that we are always to be in communion with him. Here is our highest privilege, our truest liberty, to follow the Lord fully, to be always giving thanks, and to do all things in the name of Christ, is to walk in the light of God's countenance. It is necessary to think of this because the world and the worldly mind within us think differently. You know how at all times the world has regarded earnest Christians who endeavor to do all things to God's glory as exaggerated and legal, righteous, overmuch pietistic, puritanic, and even as hypocritical. How strange that it should not be clear to all that God must be first to those who know and love him, that Christ, who died for us, claims all our heart and all our life, that the love or fear of God is something so deeply rooted in the heart that we can never lay it aside or separate it from our feelings and thoughts, our tastes and habits. May we not rather charge those with pietism and hypocrisy who pray to God only occasionally, who reserve the remembrance of Christ and of immortality only for rare and outwardly striking events of their life? But is it not in accordance with reason and all the deeper feelings of the human heart that, having found our one master and love, and having entered in by the straight gate on our journey to the pearly gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, we should now wish our life to be of one piece, real, sincere, harmonious, where everything is pervaded by the same Spirit, so that whenever our Lord comes, and wherever he finds us, in meditation or in daily work, at play with our children or in social converse, he may find us in loyal and obedient affection. And as this is the desire and aim of the Christian, so it is of the loving God. He has given us both guidance and promise in His Word, that it may be thus. He has, by His Holy Spirit, taken up His abode within us. He, according to His promise, will so walk in us, in our thoughts and will, our energies and activities, as well as our feeling and imagination, that, like the Apostle, our ways are in Christ Jesus. Even before the advent of Emmanuel, O happy Christians who know Jesus, even before the advent of Emmanuel, the saints of God knew that the love of God desired their whole heart and their whole life. Of Enoch, it is said, he walked with God. And to Abraham, no less comprehensive and loving command was given than this: walk before me and be thou perfect. As a mother delights to be always seeing and watching her child, so all our days are to be spent in the presence of God, and our heart is to seek always to please Him. We are to hide nothing from God. All our thoughts and works, pursuits and enjoyments, are to be transparent before Him. He is to be with us in all our cares and sorrows, in all our prosperity and mirth. So simple were God's dealings with the patriarchs. But when the law was given through Moses, then, adapting himself to man's weakness, the Lord minutely analyzed and unfolded this one precept of walking with God. We Christians are accustomed to regard the law of Moses as contrasted with the gospel of Jesus. Ye are not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. By the law is the knowledge of sin, by the gospel the knowledge of salvation. The law pronounces condemnation, the gospel declares eternal life. The law cannot give life, the gospel brings the Holy Ghost. This contrast is true and most important. Every Jew who comes to the Lord Jesus experiences this contrast with great distinctness and intensity. So, I suppose, does everyone who has gone about to establish his own righteousness. But having experienced this contrast, let us remember that the law is to be considered in another aspect. The Apostle Paul does not overlook this second aspect, though he dwells more on the first. In the Epistle of James, it is always presupposed. It is the view which the godly Israelites themselves took of the law while they lived under it, and it is the view which, in my opinion, converted and restored Israel will take when, in a modified and transfigured way, they shall yet fulfill every jot and tittle of that law which was given them for all generations. David and all the godly Israelites were saved by grace and justified by faith. They did not seek salvation by the works of the law. Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, aged Simeon, and all who waited for the redemption of Israel rejoiced in grace, and yet walked in all the ordinances of the law. Nay, the apostles themselves, in Jerusalem and among Jewish Christians, observed the law of Moses. And what is this law? The kernel of the law given to Israel through Moses is love to God and to man. But this general and central principle finds man a member of a family, of society, of a nation. It finds him living in this world of seed time and harvest, of work and rest, of buying and selling, of sickness and death. What does the law do? The law says, God loves you, and God desires that you may have His presence and blessing always. Therefore, the law takes cognizance of every branch of human life. It refers to our food and to our garment. It accompanies us from our birth to our grave. It claims our time and our wealth. It connects seed time and harvest, all natural life with spiritual truths, redemption acts, and anticipations of the future glory. There is nothing in our life in which God is not interested, where He is to be absent. There is nothing wherein we may not glorify and obey him. Israel's whole life is to be a life in communion with him who chose them and brought them out of Egypt, the house of bondage. The law, moreover, finds us sinful and defiled. Sin is in us and around us. God gave his people Israel laws to remind them of their sins, to bring before them even their unconscious sins and sins of ignorance, that they may not be like the thoughtless and degraded world which do not notice or forget their sins until at last the very power of discerning sin becomes blunted. The inner life itself becomes darkened, and sin, which is no burden on the conscience, is only the more securely enshrined in the heart as an idol. Israel was under the discipline of a law, severe as it brought their whole life into the light of divine truth and holiness, merciful in that it provided the assurance of forgiveness and purification. The sacrifices and offerings were ordained that they might continually confess their sin and defilement and continually receive the consolation of expiation and cleansing. The conscience was purified, and their communion with God continued. Thus, the breadth of the law connected the whole life with God. The depth of the law demanded constant meditation on God's word. The Israelite was to speak of God and of his wonders to his children morning and evening, and not merely was the fear of the Lord the fundamental principle of the family, but Israel was taught that our relation to our neighbor was in reality only another aspect of our relation to God. The Lord identified himself with the stranger, the widow and orphan, the helpless, the blind. And in doing acts of kindness to them, we are to remember that they are his representatives. Hence, all commandments concerning them have this seal: I am the Lord. A godly Israelite would therefore speak in this manner: How dearly God does love us! Our whole life is in his presence. Whether we eat or drink, sow or reap, rejoice in our families or go about our work, in our solitude and in all our dealings with men, we are with him, doing what he commanded us, pleasing him, and then receiving his gifts with thanksgiving. True, his law reminds us daily of our trespasses, and not merely of our actual sins, but of our sinfulness and defilement. This humbles us, and there is forgiveness with him. The law reveals to us atonement and his promise to circumcise and renew our hearts. God makes us constantly draw nigh to him, and he constantly draws nigh to us. This joyous character of the law, traces of which may still be noticed among the Jews, especially in the spirit in which they observe their festivals, meets us in the books of Moses and the Psalms. Happy art thou, O Israel, is the keynote. Blessed are they whom God chooses to approach unto him. How easily is this translated into New Testament language, or rather, retranslated into the original. For the law was a parenthesis. The gospel was before Moses in the Abrahamic covenant, even as it is from everlasting. The law is now written in our hearts, and the outward and minute regulations are no longer needed. But can the gospel idea of life be less spiritual and comprehensive than that of the law? Is it possible for us to separate eating and drinking, working and resting, family and social life, nature and providence, from the inward center of love to God, who redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ? No, the life which we now live in the flesh, mark it, in the flesh, that is, our whole earthly life, in all of its aspects, is a life of faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. All things must be brought to Christ, and Christ must be brought unto all things. Love doth the whole, not part desire. My Lord, so doth thy love require, and such is my heart cry for thee. Thus love by love shall mount yet higher. All mine, all thine, the bond shall be. Ter Stegen. The obedience of the Christian, as Leighton observes, though imperfect, has a certain, if I may so say, imperfect perfection. The whole man is subjected to the whole law, and that constantly and perseveringly. And now let me suggest a few thoughts which may encourage and help us. If God loves us, and we love God, if our own will is clinging to His sweet will, then will obedience be an easy yoke and a light burden. Only let us avoid the insipid mediocrity and lukewarmness, which cannot and will not rise to the height of divine love, demanding our whole self, body, soul, and spirit, which never beholds the glory of Jesus, who transforms us by the daily renewing of our mind, even as He changed the water into wine. 1. God Himself causes us to grow in grace. Who knows human nature as well as He who created it? And who regards our infirmities with such fatherly pity and bears so patiently with our slow and unbelieving hearts as the Lord our God? He is our all-wise and all-merciful teacher. The growth and guidance of our spiritual life is altogether in His hands. All things are His, the world around us, and the daily events and circumstances of our earthly life are under the same government as the spiritual and inward influences of grace in our hearts. The Holy Ghost within teaches, rebukes, comforts, strengthens. And nature and providence are concurrent teachers without. We may often wonder what passages of Scripture we ought to read, and on what subjects of divine truth we ought to ponder. But the page of nature and of providence is opened for us by a higher hand. Let us be docile and childlike, and give our whole mind to the divinely chosen lesson. Keep your eyes and hearts open. The face of nature, the ordinary events of the day, the remark of a friend, the countenance of a passing child, all are used by the heavenly teacher to speak to us and to mold our minds and characters. And as God rules without, so also He understands our souls and governs within. Sunshine and rain, calm and wind, seasons of quiescence and rapid development, work in the inner world as well as in the outer, under the omniscient and omnipotent direction of divine love. In the spiritual life also, we must learn not to be overanxious, not to please ourselves, not to substitute human inventions and expediences for heavenly influences. As the Lord said of the lilies, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So may we say to the Christian who is rooted in Christ, it is for you only to grow, and growth is from within. God alone rules in this mysterious sphere, and however thankful we must feel to good teachers and books, we must be carefully on our guard against allowing anyone to interfere with our spiritual development. If we abide in Christ, we grow. The ministry of pastors and teachers is divinely appointed, necessary, and useful. But there is a morbid desire, not confined to any church, for father confessors, for human direction in the path and conflict of the Christian life. When we feel the need of human sympathy and counsel in our most secret soul life, have we not the Psalms of David and the Epistles of Paul? Can we ever be lonely with them? We cannot always sit at the Lord's table receiving impressions of divine truth and favor. The enjoyment of food is only for a short time while we are eating. In the strength of our daily bread, we go on for hours and fulfill our work. So God gives us from time to time the enjoyment of spiritual food, but we are not always to enjoy the fat and marrow. But having obtained renewal of grace and peace, we are to go to our daily work. Glimpses into the higher sanctuary are vouchsafed to cheer and help us on our way. Often a man, in the multitude of pressure, of his avocations, exercises a more God-pleasing humility and real waiting upon God than in highly favored moments of elevated devotion. We need these seasons of special prayer and meditation, these feasts of communion and joy, these moments when we taste the powers of the world to come. No Christian life can be sustained without them. The more frequent they are in our lives, the better. Such spiritual impressions through the reading of God's word, in prayer, in the affection and Christian encouragement and hope of a brother are like refreshing breezes, like the rain and dew which descend from heaven. They are even more important. They form a capital of strength which stands to us even without our being conscious of it. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, the prayer meeting, the fellowship with Christ's people, the missionary news, and especially meditation on Scripture, and the experience of the church as expressed in hymns are the channels of such influence. Let us highly value them. Young Christians should not have long intervals between meals. Wait, then, on God's guidance. Seek to be replenished and refreshed. Be quiet and trustful. So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that, the full corn in the ear. 2. Alternations of prosperity and adversity. God draws nigh in providence. If he gives you prosperity, rejoice and sing psalms. If he sends sorrow, learn again to pray. Let us not merely call a bad harvest or illness or loss of wealth a visitation of God. No doubt God draws nigh in those chastenings, but let us call a good harvest and health and success in our work a visitation of God, to deepen our gratitude and to encourage us in the ministry of love and in faithful stewardship of his gifts. But all unusual conditions of the mind, joy or grief, are dangerous unless God is sought in them. To be kept in humility, in heavenly mindedness, and in love to the brethren when we are prosperous, requires grace. To be patient, trustful, hopeful in adversity requires grace. But God's purpose in sending prosperity or sorrow is not fulfilled if we merely avoid their dangers. God intends that we should derive positive benefit from his dealings. As to affliction, this is more obvious. It yieldeth afterwards the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised therein. Afterwards. For, like the benefits of the Lord's Supper, we may say the benefits of affliction are not confined to the actual time of our partaking of them. Afterwards extends to our whole subsequent life, nay, to eternity. But God has also great purposes in sending earthly prosperity, providential blessings, family sunshine. He then draws nigh to you. We are commanded to rejoice with them that do rejoice. Hence, it is right and pleasing to God to rejoice. Joy ought to be a good, holy, heavenward-drawing thing. Dear friend, when God sends you the desire of your heart and prospers you, may he give you a deep sense of your unworthiness and a joyous assurance of his fatherly love. Treasure up every impression of gratitude and every feeling of praise. Let the sunshine call forth abundant thanksgiving. Take deep views of the love of God, whose joy it is to give. Learn to anticipate the cloudless and unspeakable felicity of heaven. Let all the goodness of God lead you to see the beauty of the Lord. As David, after God had given him the wonderful promise, sat down before the Lord in silent thanksgiving and adoration, so look upon all the things which God giveth you richly to enjoy as covenant gifts with Christ. Now it is for you also to give and to bless. Be enlarged in your affections, sympathies, and energies, in the strength of gratitude and love. devise liberal things, try to serve the church, and to do good unto all men. 3. Daily work and recreation. There is a legend of a monk to whom in his chamber the Lord vouchsafed to appear in a vision. The vision of Christ brought great peace and joy to his heart. Scarcely had he been thus favored for a few moments when the bell was heard which summoned him to the duty of distributing loaves of bread to the poor. For a moment he hesitated, but he went to his work. Oh, what a sacrifice to leave this glorious vision for the dull routine of duty. But when he returned to his cell, what was his surprise and joy to find the vision of the Lord as before? It is only sin, not work, which separates us from Christ. To be faithful in little, to be faithful in the perishable things of this world, is a great thing in the eyes of our Lord. It does not matter in what material we work, whether it be mean or costly. Do all things, saith the apostle to servants and to us all, heartily, as unto the Lord. The most common and trivial work is to be connected with the deepest. Take an interest in it. Do it with all your ability, from the deepest motive and with the highest aim. Do it to please the Lord. He will bless you in the labor, and he will reward you for the work. Contact with the difficulties and weariness of work, and with the trials of our temper and patience, with the world's injustice or hardness, contact with all this often shows us how weak we still are, how irritable and self-willed, how little inclined to suffer wrong or to do what is right without being acknowledged and praised, how covetousness, which is idolatry, is not yet uprooted. In all this, God holds up a mirror before you, that you may go to the fountain of cleansing. We often fancy that we have reached a high level of Christian character because we see it clearly and approve of it fervently. Actual life tests us and teaches us a more truthful, though less pleasing, estimate of our condition. Glorify God by carrying truthfulness and love, faithfulness and honor unto all things. We are to live the gospel and to adorn it, not merely to preach and to extol it. Men cannot see our hearts, but they can see our good works. And if the works are fruit of the Spirit, they will be luminous, pointing to the Father in heaven. If the love of God or faith is to pervade our whole life and to enter into all our thoughts and actions, how necessary that itself should be kept strong and pure. The larger the building is that is to be lit up in every part or to be warmed uniformly, the more you require a strong central source of light and heat. If we therefore speak about religion in common life, as you expand the common life, you must intensify the religion. You wish to enrich and enlarge life, your business, your social enjoyments, your knowledge of literature, science, and art. I say nothing to discourage or dissuade you, but I appeal to your own common sense when I say, then you must deepen your knowledge of God and your love to Jesus. You must meditate and pray more frequently. You must increase the motive power. Keep the heart with all diligence. Keep it pure, unspotted from the world. Keep it full. Be filled with the Spirit, with love to God and man, with joy and gratitude, with heavenward longings, and with God-glorifying aims. Keep it strong in ardent love and constant prayer, receiving strength by waiting on the Lord. This is the apostolic exhortation, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How forcible is the exhortation of an eminent teacher of the church, lo, my brother, if thou wouldst seek out the still hour, only a single one every day, and if thou wouldst meditate on the love which called thee into being, which hath overshadowed thee all the days of thy life with blessing, or else by mournful experiences hath admonished and corrected thee, this would be to draw near to thy God. Thus wouldst thou take him by the hand. But whenever in ceaseless dissipation of heart thou goest astray, the sea of the divine blessing shall surround thee on all sides, and yet thy soul shall be athirst. Wilt thou draw near to God? Then seek the still hour. Take heed to your recreation. We need recreation. A story is told of the evangelist John. A stranger went to see him, and to his astonishment found him playing with a pet bird. "The bow that is always strung," he said, "loses its strength." But what is recreation? And what is recreation suitable to a Christian? Here, no rule can be given, but principles. And even principles are of little use unless you seek the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit. Only remember to do all things with a clear mind, for whatever is not of faith, though in itself lawful, is sin. Whatever God hath forbidden, whatever interferes with our spiritual life and with our daily work, whatever hinders our own growth and our usefulness in the world, let us willingly give up. It would not profit us or send us back with greater elasticity and vigor to our ordinary path. Even the wisdom of the world has found out that life would be very pleasant were it not for its pleasures, and that they who most seek pleasure least find it. The search for pleasure and amusement seems to be a characteristic of the present day. A man of deep thought and of a most genial and loving spirit observes, "The present generation is not willing to undertake anything without utilizing it for the purpose of pleasure. None is willing to work quietly and contentedly in the sweat of his brow, and without assumption. Fetes and holidays are always required. This must use up, more or less, the marrow of life. And how little true enjoyment in all this! How much suffering, even bitter suffering, in what is called life enjoyment! Truly, one need not seek pleasure. If our inward sense is open to pure joy, it meets us everywhere on our path. And we are astonished how people ever came to the thought of purposely seeking pleasure. The Christian is afraid of everything which disturbs his concentration of purpose and which blunts his spiritual perception and enjoyment. Our great difficulty is not to lapse into that mediocrity and lukewarmness which in a Christian world characterize the worldly Christian. This danger is always greater in times of peace, when we are without the bracing north wind of persecution, and in times of quiet, when we are without the south wind of special revival. We are then apt to lose the tension and fervor of our first love. If we wish to use this world as not abusing it, to enjoy all things which God gives us richly, and yet to rejoice supremely and constantly in Him, we must go to the very root of things and take heed to ourselves. The Scripture gives no minute regulations, but to a sincere Christian, sufficient guidance. It may sometimes be duty and true Christian kindness to enter into the social life of those who as yet are not spiritually congenial with you. If we go in the right spirit and with the true heart, God will help us both to derive no injury and to confer some blessing. We may sometimes be with Christians, the conversation apparently about God's word or kingdom, and yet there may be no real ozone in the atmosphere, no converse of heart with heart, no nourishment and no refreshment. On the other hand, there may have been no religious conversation, and yet the animating and restful influence of affection, friendship, and the contact of minds living in the fear and light of God. This is a large subject, and yet one which each one must find for himself what is right, safe, and profitable. Only let us be sincere and avoid all Pharisaism. The next best thing to grace is nature. Only let us be heavenly minded and avoid worldliness. For the time is shortened. The coming of the Lord, blessed be God, draweth nigh. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. It is narrated of Diogenes that when Alexander the Great asked him to request a favor, the only thing that poor man wished of the conqueror of the world was not to stand between him and the sun, whose genial light and warmth he was enjoying. If Diogenes stands for the Christian, Alexander for the world, and the sun for him who is light and joy of his people, we may look upon this story as an allegory. All that the Christian really wishes is that the world should not obstruct and intercept the rays of happiness which come to him from the heavenly sanctuary. If we are anxious always to look first to God and to place him between us and our circumstances and the people we have to deal with, then we shall be able to exercise love and patience and to be calm and peaceful at all times. We have to deal with God on the one hand and with our fellow men and circumstances on the other. Now the great point is how we place ourselves. If we allow people and circumstances to come between us and God, then the smallest provocation, disappointment, and difficulty may obstruct to us the light of heaven and intercept the supply of grace and strength. But if we place God between us and the men we have to deal with and the work we have to do, we shall walk in light and in love. For God is light and love, a translucent and strengthening medium. Look first at him and then at men and things. Have you met with trial? Do not look first at the trial and then at God with the question, does God who allows this sorrow love me? Look first at God, and with the renewed assurance of God's love, look at the trial and say, God chastens whom he loves. When the servant, to whom his master had forgiven a great debt, met his fellow servant who owed him money, he forgot the mercy he had experienced. But if the kind and merciful countenance of his benefactor had stood before him, between him and his debtor, could he have acted with such severity and cruelty? If we looked at all men through the medium of Christ crucified, we should possess that love which in all things endureth and hopeth. We should treat all with patience and meekness. If we looked through Christ our strength at all duties and trials, we should be able to say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. When Shimei cursed David, David remembered that it was God who permitted this trial. Before his feelings settled on Shimei, they rested on God and humbled themselves before him. Place then Christ as the medium of light and love and strength between you and all men and all things. Remember, God's will is our sanctification. We are opposing God's method of working if our life has a tendency to incapacitate us for the enjoyment of prayer at all times. If by needless excess of worldly cares, if by inordinate desires, which render it impossible for us to accomplish our objects in life without such excess of care, if by frivolous habits, if by the reading of infidel or effeminate literature, if by an indolent life, if by any self-indulgence in physical regimen, we render the habit of fragmentary prayer impracticable or unnatural to us, we are crossing the methods of God's working. Something has gone wrong, is going wrong, in the life of that Christian who finds himself thus estranged from filial freedom with God. Start daily and often with the joy of God's salvation, and end always with the praise of God. Begin with the gospel, the glad tidings of God's love in Christ. Say to yourself, He first loved me. I have obtained mercy. God has given me Christ. Let your heart be first established by grace. Rejoice in the Lord. Do not think of giving unto God until you have received from Him. And let no sense of your unworthiness prevent your taking hold of the boundless and all-sufficient grace of God. A sense of divine love will keep you more humble, more loving, more active and fervent in service than anything else. This is the only starting point of Christian life, the assurance of God's love through faith in Christ. And therefore, to those who have not yet come to God through Christ, the only practical message is, repent and believe. You cannot carry religion into daily life till you first have it in your heart, and you cannot have it in your heart till you come to Jesus the Savior. Starting with the joy of God's salvation, let our end always be praise. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Blessed be God, who hath called us unto immortality and glory. Faithful is He who hath called us, who also will perform it. As with thanksgiving we are to make our requests known to God, so thanksgiving is to be the prevailing and the ultimate note of our life. At last, all our thoughts and petitions will end in praise, for God will perfect that which concerneth us. We shall yet more than ever praise Him, and only praise Him. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early, after I have remembered all His benefits and promises. I will forget even them in the contemplation of Himself, and say to my soul, Bless the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Bless the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. See, every veil is removed. There is the veil of Moses, for Israel could not behold steadfastly the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. There is also the veil upon the heart, which has turned from God in unbelief. There is the veil of creaturely distance, for the seraphim veil their faces before the glory of Christ, the great Lord. But we all, who by the Holy Ghost through Jesus draw nigh, we all, weak and strong, babes in Christ as well as experienced soldiers who endure hardness, and fathers who have known Him that is from the beginning, we all, with open face, behold the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of God, the image of the invisible, the beauty of the Lord. In the mirror of the gospel, we see Emmanuel, Christ, who is God above all, and yet our brother. Thus beholding, thus adoring, are we changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you.